Well, it's time to open our Bibles and come to Acts chapter 9, where, Lord willing, we will finish the entire chapter today, and we'll finish the rest of the chapter. The first 31 verses of Acts chapter 9 have turned our attention toward Saul of Tarsus and his astounding conversion. As we return to the text today, Saul is now a believer in Christ, and he is back home in his home city of Tarsus, where he is undergoing extensive training by Jesus for his role as an apostle to the Gentiles. Now, we're not privy to that specific training, but of course, he did write 13 books of the New Testament, so we have a pretty good idea what he learned. Now, Peter and Paul have intersected as believers in Christ. Remember, Saul came down from Damascus to Jerusalem and had to be introduced, actually, to had to be the kind of get the walls knocked down between him and the rest of the apostles. And we're told that he spent a couple of weeks with Peter. I wish we were told what all he had heard, but we know that it's quite likely Paul had heard. Peter had heard from Saul, who will become Paul, what Ananias had said to him about what he would suffer for Jesus and how he would reach kings and Jews and Gentiles. Chapter 9, verse 31 told us that the churches in Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed a season of peace and building up now that Saul was no longer spearheading a campaign of persecution and arrest and even imprisonment and sometimes death of Christians. Peter left Jerusalem then. He had been there ever since the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And Peter began traveling to visit the churches in those regions mentioned in verse 31. Luke doesn't give us very many details about Peter's travels, but we get an idea from this chapter, and we can also see the cities to which Peter addressed his epistles, 1 and 2 Peter. We can see that there was quite a bit of overlap between the places Paul went and the places that Peter went. Peter mentions Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and many people think that he got as far as Rome, and they make quite a big deal out of that. So what if there's no evidence? If we think he was there in Rome, he can be there in Rome. So as we come to see this section, we see Peter now in a different light than we've seen him. He's always been the mighty mouth for God. He's been the one that does the great proclamations at the big events to the most people. Now, Peter is taking his wife with him. We're told that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, that little detail. Just like the other apostles and the close associates of the apostles, including Jesus' half-brothers, James and Jude, they traveled with their wives, took the gospel, planted churches, ministered to the saints. And so now we're going to enter a part of Acts where we're going to see the transition away from those early years when Peter was the main figure as the gospel spread through Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and then just began to break through into the world of the Gentiles. And just as God used Peter to preach first to the Gentiles and then to confirm the salvation of the Samaritans, he's going to use Peter to make the first inroads into the world of the Gentiles. And the end of chapter 9 is the beginning of that transition. I titled our message, Peter Rides Again, because he's kind of been out of the loop here for a chapter or two. But the fact is, he never stopped. We had that brief interlude. We focused on Stephen. We focused on Philip. And then we saw that interlude about Saul, who became Paul. Now we're going to see the extension of the ministry of Peter. And once we arrive at chapter 13, so we still have 10, 11, and 12. But when we get to 13, then Paul, the new name of the one named Saul, he's going to become the main character for the rest of the book of Acts. Now, in Acts so far, Peter's been the primary figure, as I said. He's the main guy for the huge gatherings in Jerusalem. But now we're going to see him not with the huge crowds. We're going to see him personally involved with people. We're going to see him personally seeking out opportunities to preach the gospel and to serve Christians wherever he went. In the first records of Peter in the book of Acts, we've got these glorious, masterful, big public sermons. Today we're going to see him in two encounters with a grand total of 13 words recorded that he spoke. Now, I know he said more than 13 words, but the point is we're seeing that the gospel, yes, it is these big things, and it's also, and probably more important, and definitely more usually, individual contacts and smaller places. Now, all the apostles traveled, all of them evangelized, all of them planted churches, but the book of Acts is giving us the big picture of the flow of the development of the plan of God. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the remotest parts of earth. And that takes us from Peter through Stephen and Philip to Saul to Paul and to the rest of the earth. God sent Peter, as we saw when the gospel went to the Samaritans. We saw that God sent Peter and John down or up to Samaria to confirm the salvation of the Samaritans, to emphasize there's one church. It involves Jews and Samaritans. And then next, shortly on the heels of that, came the first recorded conversion in the New Testament era of a Gentile. There's that Ethiopian man that Philip introduced to Christ. Then we met Saul, saw his conversion, his transformation. And now the next big development is going to be when the gospel breaks out among huge numbers of Gentiles, and Peter is going to be the one who inserts that key into that lock and turns it to open the door to the Gentiles. We'll get to that in chapter 10. But our passage centers on two events with Peter at the center. He's led to what Peter did here led to the salvation of countless people during this trip. Now, there's going to be several questions that come up, and when you deal with a historical narrative passage like this, there are no commands directly to you. You have to just see this is what happened, and it's recorded there, and it's for our teaching and for our reproof and for our correction and for our training in righteousness, but we have to think a little bit about what's here and how it connects from those people then through the ministry of the Spirit of God to us today. And so I want to plant in your mind a few questions that we're going to confront as we deal with this. For example, where is Lydda? Who is Aeneas? Where is Sharon? Where is Joppa? Who is Tabitha? How long is many days? Who is this Simon the Tanner? And what's going on in Peter's life? And how can I learn from what's going on in Peter's life? So watch for those, but we'll outline the passage based upon two incidents. And in both cases, there's a punchline. The first one is they turned to the Lord. The second one is many believed in the Lord. Pretty obvious to see what the big upshot of these two incidents was. First of all, they turned to the Lord. Now, it's hard to overstate how big a deal it was for Peter or for any of the other apostles to begin to have fellowship and partnership with people who were not Jews. Prejudice dies hard. Those walls of separation are real. I remember beginning our ministry in the region of Tombov, and in the first class we had a man who was pastoring a small group of gypsies. And he was so welcomed in the class. It was fantastic. He was a crippled man. The guys would actually carry him up the 77 cement steps to the classroom where we were and carry him back down for lunch and carry him up after lunch and carry him back down again every day. And he was doing a handwritten translation of the Bible into the gypsy language. And we loved this guy. He was so great, and he when we heard he was taking the gospel to these people who were, you know, a little distance away. And then as we got to know him a little bit better, and about seven or eight trips later that I was there, we had a few of the gypsies in church on Sunday morning who'd made the trip there. We found out that one of the large families had moved nearby. And they invited us. They'd been in the, well, this one guy had been in the class. They invited us and invited me to come to an evening time on Sunday to worship with them. And you know what? Our Russian brothers had never been there before. They'd never been invited there before. And they came to me and they said, "This has never happened. This is happening because of the class that you're teaching. It would mean so much to them if you came, and I'm not sure they would invite us if it wasn't for you. Do you really want to do this?" And I'm saying, "Yes, yes, of course we do." And now there's a wonderful fellowship between these folks, ministry going on. It takes time. It takes work. It takes somebody saying the right thing at the right time to make the right relationship develop. And those kinds of things have to happen in our lives. Now, we know that God designed for Israel to be, as his chosen nation, distinct from the other nations. And the idea was then Israel would be holy, set apart, that is, and then they would be the instrument to bring other nations to know God. But that distinctiveness got twisted into legalistic separatism and eventually tremendous antipathy between Jews and Gentiles and even Jews and Samaritans. But now that Peter and the other apostles have actually seen the Samaritans basking in the grace of God, filled with his Spirit, and now even they've even seen a Gentile converted and baptized, God is at work in Peter's life to change and to mature his attitude. There's a subtext here in Acts 9 about what God is doing in Peter's life to prepare him for these blockbuster changes that will include reaching the Gentiles. Now, chapter 9, verse 32. "Now, as Peter was traveling through all these regions," what regions? Well, you got to look way back in the context to the sentence before that. The regions are Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. "Peter was traveling around through all of those regions. He came down," remember, from Jerusalem, everything is down no matter which direction you go because of elevation. "He came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda." Now, Lydda is a town in the plains southwest of Jerusalem along the Mediterranean coast. Lydda is a place that in the Old Testament is called by its Hebrew name, Lod, L-O-D. Now, if you've ever been to Israel, or if you ever do get to Israel, it's quite likely you will be very close to this place because you will land at Ben-Gurion National Airport. It's where Lydda used to be, about 14 miles from the modern city of Tel Aviv. Lydda was on an ancient trade route that went all the way from Egypt up to Damascus, from north to south and south to north. And Lydda was where that route intersected the road that went from Jerusalem down to Joppa. So, trade route, intersection, lots of business, natural place for a city to grow up. Now, Peter came there to visit the saints who lived at Lydda. First of all, let's deal with that word saints. I trust that you know by now that the saints is literally holy ones. It's the adjective for holy used as a noun, the ones who are holy. It's a synonym for Christians. All who trust in Jesus Christ for salvation are made holy by his grace. the idea of saints as special dead people who are canonized and who then mediate between God and his people on earth, that's not theology, that's mythology. And as a matter of fact, it's anti-biblical mythology. And as a matter of fact, it's blasphemous. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We don't pray to saints or anybody except God himself. Now, you might be thinking about this. Lydda? The saints at Lydda? How did there come to be Christians in Lydda, where Peter went? And then later, same question about Joppa. It's not possible to be really dogmatic about it, but two things, or a combination of those two things, one of two things or a combination of them had happened. For one, there were likely people from Lydda who had been in Jerusalem for that pilgrim feast of Pentecost when the gospel broke out, and then they went home. That could be one source. Or if we're going to take clues from what Luke has said, remember when Philip met the Ethiopian eunuch, led him to Christ, and baptized him, then all of a sudden, Philip got teleported to a place called Azotus. That's in the same region, and it says he went from there all the way down to Samaria. We know Philip was an evangelist, and if you're sitting there and, you know, there's an empty seat next to you, and bam, all of a sudden Philip's sitting there, you know, where'd you come from? I don't know, I just baptized this Ethiopian guy and zap, I was here. That would get some attention. We don't know how it happened. You know, I don't know if there was the Star Wars music when the teleporter, when the transporter worked. But either through Philip or through people who were in Jerusalem earlier, or any other means, Christians were now in Lydda and Joppa. So, Peter goes to Lydda, visiting the saints, verse 33. There he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden for 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Now, we know nothing about this guy except his name was Aeneas. He lived in Lydda. He was paralyzed, and that had been his condition for 8 years. But there is an interesting little tidbit buried in the text here. It isn't in your translation. I think maybe it's in the King James. I kind of remember it that way. But there's a little Greek particle. What's a particle in language? It's a little word that has some kind of an inference, but it usually doesn't get translated. There isn't an equivalent in the other language. Well, literally, the Greek says, there was a certain man named Aeneas. Now, the contrast is a few verses later, we'll show you to you in a moment, it says there was a certain disciple named Tabitha. Same article there, this certain one, that certain one. Well, one of them's called a disciple and one of them's not. This is the one that's not. The implication may be that Aeneas probably wasn't a Christian when this happened. And by the way, there is this ridiculous idea today that people have the gift of healing like in the New Testament. They don't. It's all fraudulent. But the other thing they say is, you're not healed because you don't have faith. That was never the case with any of the healings by Jesus or the apostles. But anyway, since he's not called a disciple and the other one is, who knows? Maybe we'll find out when we get there. He was bedridden 8 years because he was paralyzed. We know no other details. But Peter, it says, found him and he acted immediately. Now here comes Peter's big speech in this passage. Verse 34, Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed. Immediately, he got up. Now, it's really significant how Peter worded that. Jesus Christ heals you. He was very careful not to take any credit whatsoever. He knew that the power to heal was the power of God. Any genuine messenger of God points all the attention to Jesus Christ, never to himself or herself. And this is quite the concise incident report. Immediately, he got up. That kind of boils it down. Immediately he got up. That's how all healings happen. Immediately. Even when Jesus did a two-step healing once in the Gospels, it was still instantaneous and it was still complete. Aeneas got up and made his bed for the first time in 8 years. Even I make mine more commonly than that. No more paralysis, no gradual recovery, no physical therapy, no crutches, no wheelchair, no limp, no personal assistant to help him along. He just got up. And again, this record is obviously abbreviated. We cannot know possibly everything that, it couldn't possibly include everything that was said. We do know, though, whatever else happened, the gospel was being preached surrounding that incident. Because look at verse 35. And all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Sharon is the plain that surrounds Lydda and the city of Joppa. It extends all the way down to Caesarea, that coastal plain of Israel. So what he's saying is everybody in the city and everybody in the country around there, they turned to the Lord. Now the word all, that's kind of amazing. I hope it is absolutely literally to be taken. It might sound a little bit hyperbolic, maybe not every single one, but it's clear the impact was astounding. And the harvest of souls was plentiful. And would you notice Peter did not invite people to form a line and stay for the healing ministry? It was all about turning people to Jesus Christ. And it says, they turned to the Lord. Greek word epistrepho. That it's one of several words to describe the result of salvation. It means not merely a download of information, not merely the facts of the gospel, but a change of mind that includes a change of direction. When you come to Christ, you follow him. The punchline here, they turned to the Lord. Then the next one, the other incident. Number two, many believed in the Lord. Now look in verse 36. Now in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. See, they heard that Peter was in the area. By the way, I can imagine the people coming to town. A woman was raised from the dead. Or no, this guy was healed. He'd been bedridden 8 years, and Peter's around. They knew he was in the area, and so they sent a request to him, and Peter responded to it. This church at nearby Joppa, about 10 to 12 miles away, they were grieved by the death of one of their members, this woman named Tabitha, or the Greek version, Dorcas. Both Tabitha and Dorcas in their respective languages mean gazelle. Her reputation was that she was a selfless servant for helping people in greatest need. She was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. Now, here's where the contrast is. Aeneas was a certain man who was bedridden. Tabitha was a certain disciple. She was already a believer. She already had a strong reputation as a believer. And if you want to win a trivia contest sometime, this verse is the only place where the feminine form of the word disciple occurs. Greek nouns have gender, masculine or feminine or neuter. Generally speaking, we speak of disciples in the plural, and they use the masculine plural, or to be a disciple is generically used in the masculine. Here's the feminine form. That's a nice piece of trivia. Don't make anything else out of it, except we know she was a Christian and she had this great reputation. Now, we don't know any more about this woman than what is here either. She had this exceptional reputation for kindness and generosity. We don't know her age. We don't know if she was married, or perhaps she had been married and was widowed. You're going to see there's an attachment between her and the widows who were weeping over her. So I think the inference might be that she was maybe not a widow, but maybe she was one who was overseeing the widows, or maybe she was a younger widow. But verse 37 tells us what happened. It happened at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. There's no other place where we hear of that happening. As a matter of fact, that's a very significant detail. We can assume that, because of the timing here, the disciples at Joppa at that time would have been from among the Jews. So their customs and their culture were Jewish. The Jewish burial custom was to clean the dead body, wrap it, and bury it as soon as possible. Remember, they took Jesus down from the cross, got him wrapped, and got him in the tomb before sundown. That was because that was the custom. And of course, they didn't want to dishonor him either. But it wasn't only a custom. It was also a matter of sanitation. And that custom carried over to the early Jewish Christians. But in her case, instead of immediate burial, they laid her body in an upper room. They had something else in mind. And we're not told exactly how that came to be. We're not told why they thought of that. But we immediately see what it was. They wanted Peter to come. Look at verse 8. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, "Do not delay in coming to us. Peter, you are needed urgently in the next town. Get down there." This is another place where it would really be interesting to know what else was said in addition to this abbreviated summary. I'm sure they briefed Peter as they were scurrying down to Joppa from Lydda. Verse 39, "So Peter arose and went with them. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them." It's pretty obvious how precious Tabitha was to these people. Peter arrives and he's engulfed in grieving widows who had lost their dear friend. Our society is not like many societies in how vocal and loud grieving can be. I mean, they would get into it. Maybe there may be some comfort in that. We like to use the silly word closure, which is pretty much meaningless. But they would do some serious grieving. They'd lost their dear friend. And the ministry of widows in the early church is very significant. We'll see a few things about it here and there. Scott's going to get to some of it probably in Titus before long. But Tabitha or Dorcas was a very special woman devoted to serving the Lord and his people. They had lost one of their very best friends. Now, she may or may not have been one of the widows. I think in my notes I let something slip through that I called her a widow. We can't know that for sure, but we do know what happened. Look at verses 40 and 41. "But Peter sent them all out." "Enough! I've had enough of you ladies crying. Would you..." No, that's not what he meant. "He sent them all out. He knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body..." I like that it's phrased that way, not her. "Turning to the body, he said," and here's his other big speech, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. He gave her his hand, and he raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. Peter asked everybody else to leave the room because he didn't want to put on a show. He didn't want to attract attention to himself. And then he did just what he had seen Jesus do. It's recorded in John chapter 5 when Jesus raised the daughter of that man named Jairus. He wanted quiet, wanted solitude, he wanted to pray. We're not told what he prayed, but then he turns to the body and says, "Tabitha, arise." another miracle. This one, more than a healing, this is a resurrection. Like all meals, all miracles, it was instantaneous. Tabitha arise. She sat up. And you might think that with all that he had seen in the past, and you might think with impetuous Peter, as we've always known him, that he would have just raced up to that room and screamed, "Tabitha, arise!" But he didn't. This is the new Peter. This is the Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the Peter who always turns the attention to the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He knew the power was not in himself, it was in the Lord. And then here comes the second punchline, very similar to what we said about Lydda back in verse 35. In verse 42 it says, "It became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord." Now in the early days of the church, God used miracles to confirm the truth of the gospel, and he can use miracles to confirm the reliability of the messengers who delivered the gospel. That's exactly what happened with Tabitha or Dorcas and with Aeneas. I had to tell you some memory that popped into my mind when I got to this. When Marcia and I were first married, we were blessed with an incredible luxury. God allowed us to own, free and clear, a 12-year-old Ford Falcon sedan as our means of transportation. During our first year of marriage, we were on our way to visit Marcia's sister and her husband about an hour, hour and a half away, and something went wrong with our car, and we wound up just barely keeping it running. Noises and smells and emissions. We limped the last few miles on our way to visit the family. And while we were there, they called a friend in their church of our in-laws, and he knew what was wrong. He took pity on the young seminary student and his wife. I don't even remember who took us home, but they gave us a ride home over an hour away. And this guy took our car, and he did some very extensive engine repairs. And he only let us pay for parts, which was only a little bit more than we could afford at that time. And some days later, we retrieved the car. It was in great shape. We drove it another couple of years before giving it to a missionary who wound up using it for another few years. Well, I married into a family that names cars. And our little Ford Falcon from that day on took on the name Dorcas. She died. She lived again. And she served the Lord. And I have to admit this, we enjoyed calling a Ford Falcon by the name Dorky. Take that for what it's worth. It has nothing to do with this text, except maybe you'll remember Dorcas. I have seen in several churches, I've seen groups called the Dorcas Sewing Circle, because she made tunics, she made clothes, and women that get together and would sew for missionaries or whatever. But our passage here ends with a curious detail, something you could easily skip over, but it's fabulous when you see its significance. It's verse 43. This is the end of the chapter. This is the bridge to chapter 10, where the door is going to be flung open to the Gentiles. It says simply, "And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon." Simon lived near the seashore because he was a tanner. He needed water. Salt water was especially useful for flaying and soaking and cleaning the hides that he was tanning. And this is going to give us insight into what was going on with Peter. The work of a tanner and all those hides that he dealt with caused quite a stench. There was not an emissions control system at a factory, but the house next door to Simon the tanner was not the prime real estate in town. So Simon probably wasn't a favorite in town at all. And among the Jews, his work was considered ceremonially unclean because of all the dead animals that he constantly handled and all the blood that would be involved. But Simon was accepted among the Christians. And he opened his place to Peter. Peter took up residence with him for some time. It just says many days. And I've told you, as you try to sort out the chronology of the book of Acts, it's not like chapter 2 happened on Monday, chapter 3 on Tuesday, chapter 4 on Wednesday. There's some time that's gone on. We're probably a few years into the life of the church now. And Peter is going to still be living with Simon when we get to the events of the next day. But as I say to you, this is evidence of God working in Peter's heart to incrementally and relentlessly move him farther and farther away from that separatistic, Pharisaic, Jewish legalism. And he's getting Peter ready to not only stay with the stinky guy in Joppa. Next chapter, he's going to go into the home of a Gentile. That's too big for us to really grasp. We can say it. We can know it. It was huge. So remember those questions that I said would come up here? These help you see that the book of Acts involves ordinary people with ordinary lives in ordinary places, but God doing extraordinary things in them and through them. How many people do you think gave a lot of attention to Aeneas other than his family and who cared for him? This quiet woman who sowed, and now God has used them and their circumstances to be the catalyst for miracles and to bring many to the Lord. So let's think about those questions. Where is Lydda? Okay, well, you can get to heaven without knowing where Lydda is, but it was a normal town between Jerusalem and the Mediterranean Sea. Normal business was carried on there every day, and that's where Aeneas was healed. Who is Aeneas? Normal man, but he was dealing with a debilitating physical problem that turned out to be for the glory of God. It's like when the disciples asked Jesus in John chapter 9, who sinned that this man was born blind, him or his parents? And Jesus said, no, this is for the glory of God. God has a purpose in every circumstance, whether healing is involved or not. His healing was the catalyst that brought many to faith in Christ. They heard the gospel through Peter and all the others. Then, where is Sharon? I don't know. She left for the store. We haven't seen her for days. Well, actually, Sharon isn't a person. Sharon is a region. Sharon is the plain. Like I said, that's like the countryside between Lydda and Joppa. It's a region. Where is Joppa? Well, pretty much the same as Lydda. You might want to get into the Bible, maps in the back of your Bible and look up Lydda and Joppa. It was a normal town, closer to the seacoast, right on the seacoast of the Mediterranean Sea. And providentially, it became Peter's base of operations, probably for several months. Who is Tabitha? She is this precious disciple of Christ. Maybe a widow, we don't know, but she was beloved among the Christians at Joppa. And God allowed her to die. And it seems to imply surprise. And not that she was very old, not that she was crippled. She fell sick and died. It seemed like a sudden sort of a thing. But God used that to show his resurrection power over death and to bring many to faith in Christ, as with Aeneas in Lydda. And then I asked, how long is many days? We don't know for sure, but it's likely up to several months. As I said, Acts 1 through 9 covers a few years. And who is Simon the Tanner? A guy who wouldn't have been very welcome in society at large. He would not be on the A-list for the invitations to the fancy balls. But he was embraced by the Christians at Joppa, and he became Peter's host. A lowly, stinky tanner becomes the one who takes care of Peter for who knows how long. Now, what's going on in Peter's life, and how can I learn from what's going on in Peter's life? But we think of Peter always as the leader. Yeah, he was. He was used mightily by God. But he was a normal man. Remember, he wasn't raised as a Pharisee among the Pharisees like Paul was. He was a fisherman from Galilee. He wasn't stupid. He was, read the things he wrote, read the things he said. He was a well-educated man. But understand that God tenaciously, patiently continued to file off the rough edges of Peter's prejudice and his preconceptions about people. One reason for these little details in God's word is so that we can learn to grow in a similar way and allow God to change our most ingrained faults. God transformed Peter, and he just kept chipping away, sanding and filing and encouraging and rebuking and strengthening him. My friends, we can learn from that. We have prejudices. Sometimes we've recognized them, we've dealt with them, and we continue to deal. Sometimes we don't realize how much we can look past people or ignore situations because of our prejudice. You know, I was an elementary school kid in the 1950s. That was a different millennium. My goodness. And I wasn't a Christian then. It's from a good family, but my parents had come from the Midwest and from the South, and they had lived in those cultures. And I heard it said in the 1950s, and I was in Los Angeles, which wasn't as diverse as it is now, but still it was. And I heard people say with a straight face, sometimes with real genuine meaning, I remember exactly the mantra, quote, "Negroes prefer to be with their own kind, and it's best that way," unquote. I heard that. And, in the context, I could see what they were saying. But, even then, even not as a Christian, that didn't seem quite right to me. But then, when I became a Christian and I met the body of Christ, I realized I had been taught in that saying an idea directly from Satan. There are not different races of human beings. That's made up. There's one race, and it's human. And we need to act accordingly. And the body of Christ is the one place, the only place, where those things can be completely eliminated. So what can we learn from Peter? Well, I would say this. Look how God dealt with him. Put him in this situation and a little farther in the next one, and a little farther in the next one. Pretty soon he's having lunch with Gentiles. Oh, and by the way, he's going to snap back and have a little relapse that we're going to have to deal with later on. But I would say this we can learn from Peter. Never excuse your own carnal behavior by saying something like, "That's just the way I am," or "I was raised that way." Think about what that means. Having a long pattern of sinful reactions is not your excuse to do it one more time. Or, I've heard this one, I just tell it like it is. Well, okay, that's better than telling it like it isn't. But speaking truth is critical, but we must speak truth in love. Being brash or harsh or lacking compassion for how our words might impact other people, that is never, ever justifiable. And if you grew up among a bunch of people that had a problem, that's no excuse for you to have that problem. That's the reason not to. That's the reason to say, look what God can do with a human heart, that I don't have to be like that was. And don't even think about trying to justify treating people differently because they speak a different language, or because of their ethnicity, or because of their skin color, or because of their zip code. What can we learn from Peter? If Peter could grow in grace, so can we. Remember what the last recorded words in the Bible are from Peter? Don't be deceived, but grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the likes of Peter. Thank you for those glorious things you did through him. But thank you, too, for those little things, those incremental things that you did in his heart. And we pray that you will help us to receive the encouragement from your word and to let it reprove us and rebuke us. Let it correct us, that we might be trained for every good work, that we might indeed grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Have your way with us. To that end, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.